All right. Well, welcome everybody. Good morning. And what better place to be on a Sunday morning than with the Lord's people and opening the Lord's Word. But it's going to be, we're going to cover a lot of ground fast today, this morning, so you're going to have to hang on. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it equips us to be thoroughly furnished for every good work. And so, Father, we thank you that it's breathed out by the Holy Spirit for us. And we thank you that it's preserved for us in Scripture. Father, would you open our understanding to understand your Word, to apply it to our lives? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you're enjoying the study of 1 Corinthians. I am. It's actually one of my favorite books of the Bible. This part I'm not, I don't know if I'm as familiar with it as others. It's chapters 8 through 10, so we're going to cover a lot of ground. And it is about, well, let me read verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. And so Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, I think of it the way it's arranged, and I won't give you an outline because the outline doesn't really flow. It's arranged almost like a question and answer period. When you listen to a conference, you might want to jump to the question and answer time. You know, that's an interesting thing, and the speakers, but they're kind of in a random order, and they're kind of one subject after another. And that's how this is, and actually it is kind of a question and answer thing, because it's responding to another letter that the Corinthians wrote. And they asked him about a number of things, and they asked him about this. They asked him about things offered to idols. And so one of the ways you know that there's a new topic is now concerning. That's a bunch of times in Corinthians to introduce a new topic, like now concerning spiritual gifts, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And it is the whole thing about marriage, that sort of thing. So now concerning things sacrificed to idols, and then verse 4, he says it again, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols. So they asked him in a letter, they're having a problem with their church, and they asked him about idol offerings, okay? That's not what the pagans called them. They didn't call them idol offerings. They used a different word. They called them sacred offerings. So, but it means the same thing. Obviously, Christians and also Jews considered these to be idols and false gods. So what are idol offerings? Well, it's the meat that was used for the in an offering to a pagan god. So in a sacrifice to a pagan god, some of the meat would be burned on the altar, or some of the animal. Some of it would be eaten in a holy meal, a sacred meal to the idol, whatever it was. And then the rest of the animal would be sold. You know, and I think the priest would probably get some of the money. But, you know, it ended up kind of going back into the market, and that being probably a big part of where people got their food and where they bought their meat. And so there seems to be a division in the church, the strong and the weak. And that's what the way Paul refers to them. And the way the strong dealt with this kind of meat that was sold is to say, there's nothing wrong with this meat, just food from an animal. It's got something in its history that somebody did something pagan to it, but that didn't change anything about the meat, and it's fine to eat. It's no problem to eat. But then there was also the weak. It seems like there are quite a few people maybe in Corinth who Paul calls the weak. And these are those who were probably saved out of paganism. All of them probably were. But especially in danger of being drawn back into idolatry. It might have even considered food offered to idols to have like a special property and a power within them that would drag them back into idolatry. And that might even if it's false, might be kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy. And something that would really harm them if they did that in violation of their conscience. We'll talk about that a little bit more. I was reminded of when a bunch of us went to Japan, and Tim showed us a lot of things in Japan, and he showed us a Shinto temple, and we weren't just sightseeing. He was teaching us about the false religion and the bondage of it. But for us, 12 Americans that were there, we just kind of looked at it, and then the rest of it was a lot like a park, you know, and so it was a place to relax and take pictures and joke around. But Megumi, who's Japanese, it was a different experience for her. It wasn't a place to joke around. And we didn't know that until later. But so we had to be sensitive to that. But that's the kind of thing. You know, we Americans don't feel any sort of pull or have any history with that kind of paganism. But for somebody who's from Japan, that's a very live and real thing that she's, I'm sure, dealt with in her family. She's been saved out of a family that's involved in all of that. So it's that sort of a thing that's in play here. Paul talks about three situations. He just kind of glances on three situations in which this meat would be encountered. One would be eating in private, where you get it in the market and you don't know where the meat is from, and then you're going to eat it just in the privacy of your own home. A second is eating in another person's home, and the way Paul puts it is an unbeliever's home. So he would assume that Christians would often be eating in the home of an unbeliever and have meat there, and he talks about what to do. And then the third situation is eating in a temple, and the temples of that time were also just kind of like municipal buildings where there'd be a lot of different events, maybe a banquet that wasn't necessarily worship of the God. And so he talks about whether Christians should do that. I'm reminded of sometimes you go to a Chinese restaurant and there's a little shelf there and there's a little Buddha or something or a cat or something like that. And there's food put out to it, and it always makes me feel a little uneasy. You know, should I be eating here? You know, that sort of thing. And that's sort of similar, because sometimes these temples can be used almost as restaurants. Paul addresses this issue not like an exhausted parent who's got to squabble with their kids and he's just looking for the fastest way to make a truce. He deals with it at length and like an energetic parent. He's not just looking to, okay, how can you guys get along? How can we not be at odds with each other? Let's just figure something out that works. No, he relates it to the Trinity, this issue of vital food. He relates it to the cross of Christ. He relates it to love, which is the character of God. So he relates it to the most profound things in the Christian faith. And then he also opens it up so that the principles that he's discussing here isn't just about idol food, which we don't really, that's not really an issue to us, but he kind of opens it out to other things as well. Okay, so chapters 8 through 10, the purpose of our Sunday school class is survey, and just means to cover the ground. And we got a lot this time, three chapters in the New Testament, that's more than usual. So I'm going to consider this something of a success just if I get to the end of it, before the end of the hour. But outline of this passage in chapter 8, he's going to deal directly with the issue of idol offerings. And then he's going to give two examples. One's a positive example and one's a negative example. And the positive example is himself, and that's in chapter 9. And then the negative example is historic Israel, the nation of Israel, and that's the first half of chapter 10. And then this last half of chapter 10, he's going to circle back to the idol food issue, and he's going to give really practical advice to end this in chapter 10. So he's going to kind of make a circle and end up back where he came from. Okay, chapter 8. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We know that we all have knowledge. Now this is a feature of 1 Corinthians, and if you read commentaries, you'll deal with this. He's answering a letter, like I said before, and it's mentioned the letter that, chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And that probably is what they wrote. It's good for a man not to touch a woman, meaning abstinence, total abstinence, even within marriage. And so Paul responds to that after probably quoting from their letter. So it may be in a number of places in this book that Paul quotes from what they wrote and then responds to it himself. But there's no punctuation in Greek, so you got to figure it out. And this can be kind of a puzzle. But I think he tends to do that when he introduces a topic. And so here's what I'm trying to say. This, we know that we all have knowledge, maybe their maxim, maybe what they wrote, We know that we all have knowledge. That may be what they wrote about idle food. And why would I say it's their maximum, not what Paul's saying necessarily here? Well, for one thing, it doesn't correspond with reality. Chapter 8, verse 7 says, however, not all men have this knowledge, meaning all people in the church. So the Corinthians, or at least some of them, were saying about idol food, we know that we all have knowledge. But actually, some of the believers didn't have that same knowledge about the idol food. And so it may be that Paul quotes this not agreeing with it per se, but in order to contrast it with his own maxim, which he's going to elaborate on. And his own maxim is in chapter 8, verse 1, the last part. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. What does that remind you of? What chapter that we're coming to? Chapter 13. It's going to be about love and the central place of love in the Christian life. And so he's already kind of sounding that note here and contrasting it to knowledge. Remember, what the point chapter 13 is going to make is no matter what gift you have, if it doesn't have love, it's nothing. And so he says kind of the same thing about knowledge. Knowledge tends to make arrogant if you think you know something, but it's love that edifies. And so maybe if your knowledge doesn't lead you to love, it's not going to help you, even if it's true. So if you put what you know at the center of your life, especially what you might know about just sort of in abstraction, what's right and what's wrong for me to do, that's not the most important thing. In fact, that makes arrogant, but it's love that causes everything to fall into place. And then so Paul kind of unpacks this. He gives us just to kind of chew on. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And then he unpacks it in the next two verses. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. And so Paul indicates there's a certain kind of knowledge. It's not knowing what's right and what's wrong and just applying that to yourself, but the knowledge that really counts is being known by God. It's a personal knowledge. It's the knowledge of relationship, and it's not what you know, it's what God knows and who God knows, that God knows you. And so if anyone supposes he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, that's the sign that you're known by God, that you have a relationship with God and that you know him, not just a fact about what's right and wrong that you're going to apply absolutely, but the knowledge of God that would cause you to love God and to love others. Paul goes on in verse 4 to 6. Therefore, concerning the things, the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. And so Paul agrees with the strong in principle. The food is a nothing. Even if it has a history of being involved in some kind of an idol ceremony, there's no such thing as an idol in the world. The only God who's real is the one true God. And so he makes a monotheistic statement. This is what the strong know, and they're right in what they know about God, about idols, and about idol food as well. But Paul doesn't just speak about monotheism here, but he starts talking about the kind of God that exists. And he starts talking about our relation to God, and he starts talking about the character of God as well. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And so Paul agrees with the strong, yes, there's only one God. There's an idol is a nothing. And even though there's many so-called gods, the pagans had a way of multiplying all of these gods. We know, and we're right, none of them exist. There's only one God who exists, but it's as if Paul says, here, let me tell you about him. He's a father. We relate to him as a father. That means we have brothers and sisters when we are part of the family of God. And so to be known by a God who's a father means we probably should care about our brothers and sisters. And then there's a focus on Christ. God himself exists. he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here, but at least suggests the Trinity. He's Father to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so his character is love. If you know him, you're going to be characterized by love. He's characterized by that for all eternity. And the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And so our relation to the one true God focuses us on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to think in terms of existing through him and for him in everything that we do. It kind of reminds of chapter 3 and the end of the chapter where Paul was saying, all things belong to you. Paul or Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, all things belong to you and you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. And so because of who God is and because of the one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through him, we need to think of all of reality, including what we eat, in terms of Christ and in terms of the centrality of Christ and the character of Christ. So Paul, you know, he agrees with the strong, definitely. The weak are actually wrong in what they believe. But the emphasis here, and actually it's probably his emphasis, his main emphasis throughout what he says about this whole issue, is he's going to ask the strong to be careful, to watch out for the weak, that they not be dragged into idolatry because of the influence of the strong upon them before they're really ready for that. So that's verse 7 to 13. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not become somehow a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ has died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And so Paul says to take care, he's speaking to the strong, that exercising your liberty to eat meat doesn't damage and destroy those who have a weak conscience. What is a weak conscience? What is a weak conscience? It's mentioned in verse 7. Not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And then he picks it up again in verse 12. So by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And a weak conscience is a conscience that accuses you when it really shouldn't be doing that, when you're not sinning. Okay, like these people eating this food that had a history of being offered to an idol, which there's nothing wrong with. When they did that, it caused their conscience to accuse them as an evildoer, and if they were going to persist in doing that with a conscience that's continuing to accuse them, it'd be very harmful for them. A conscience can't do a whole lot of things. It can either accuse or commend. That's what a conscience can do. And so an accusing conscience brings fear and shame and guilt. And if that isn't dealt with, then it drags you into further sin. And so somebody who's continuing to eat food offered to idols against their conscience is condemning them. They're being encouraged by the strong to keep on doing it against their conscience. They're going to end up being dragged back into idolatry. Paul talks about a weak conscience. I read you the verses about that. And actually, he talks about weak people. That's verse 9 and 10, with the weak conscience. Take care that the liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak people in the church. If someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, your brother for whom Christ died. I'll just point out also verse 10, just an interesting thing. Talks about, will not his conscience, if he is weak and he sees you dining in an idol's temple, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to an idol? And the word that's used is actually the word edify, but it's in a bad way. Usually edify is in a good way. In fact, that's the word Paul used in his maxim, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. That's what love builds others up. But this is to be edified in a bad way. This is for a weak conscience to be built up to do something that it shouldn't do. And so Paul warns against that kind of edification, edifying a weak conscience to do something that's going to cause it to exist in shame and be harmful for it. And then Paul points to the death of Christ. Okay, if you know something, it's going to puff you up. Like, I know the truth about monotheism and idols, but what about the cross? What about the cross of Christ? And so Paul is always pointing to the heart of the faith. Verse 11, through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ has died. And actually, if you sin against your brother against this way, Paul says you're sinning against Christ. And so Christ's death joins us together into a believing fellowship in which there's all kinds of believers, strong, weak, young, old, rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, mature, immature, all kinds of Christians in the church. That's what the church is. All kinds of Christians together that are different, and we all need each other. We all have something to offer each other as well. And so a church needs immature Christians. We need that. And they have something to offer to the mature Christians, because the mature Christians can become stagnant and dried up unless you've got at a church immature Christians that you're trying to help, you're trying to reach out to, you're leading them along. Immature Christians need mature Christians, otherwise they go down wrong paths. They go into purposeless directions. They need those that they can look up to. And so Christians all need each other in a fellowship with one each other, and to know is not just to know, here's what the right thing for me to do and that's it. It's to be known by God. It's to be known by the whole church, and to know that Christ's death has brought us into a fellowship with others. So it's not knowledge that will commend us to God, not food, not eating or drinking. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. You know, if you know that you can eat the food and you eat it, you're not better for that. But what counts with God is living within what one understands. Like the weak need to live within and not violate their conscience, and then living according to love. And that's what the strong need to do. Well, Paul finishes this section. It's actually pretty straightforward here. By speaking about himself, probably in a little bit of hyperbole, and here's what I mean, verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And I say hyperbole because I think Paul, he doesn't think he's going to get into a situation where he's never going to eat meat again. This changes in different situations. But he knows he should be willing to, in principle. And so that's why he puts this here. It's interesting. He doesn't command the Corinthians what to do, but he just gives himself as an example of what he would do. If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And that leads into chapter 9, where Paul gives himself as an example of what he's talking about and what he's asking the Corinthians to do, and especially what he's asking the strong to do in Corinth. And he starts with a question, am I not free? Am I not free? He's just said, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. That sounds a lot like bondage, right? Limiting yourself. And so he asks this question, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Paul is an apostle. He's free. But he's going to start here talking not about meat, but he's going to start talking about something else. And what he's going to do is he's going to bring in a parable, a different topic, and he's going to bring this alongside, and it's going to illuminate the issue of the idle meat and illuminate a number of other issues as well. So he brings in a parable, and he brings it in kind of like the Lord does with questions. You know, the Lord began a lot of his parables that way. What do you think? A certain man went out into, you know, the Lord would begin the parables because he's wanting to engage the minds here. And that's what Paul's wanting to do as well. He doesn't give rules because it's going to change in different situations. And so he gives something that you have to think through. You have to think through according to principles that allow you to adapt to different situations. That's like wisdom instead of just following rules by rote. Well, the issue that he's going to bring up alongside of meat offered to idols is financial support for ministers of the gospel. So in the same way that you have the right to eat meat, but you should limit that if it's going to harm another believer, Paul also has the right to be supported financially as a minister of the gospel. But he has not used that right, and that's what he's going to explain. He's going to explain both of those very clearly, that he definitely has that right, and that he definitely hasn't used it and doesn't want to use that right, and why. He doesn't use that right if he believes that being financially supported, which is his right, is going to harm a child of God, or if it's going to harm the advance of the gospel. And so if it's going to harm any of those things, then Paul, he doesn't renounce his rights. He retains them. He's going to be very clear about that. But he decides not to exercise his rights in certain situations. And it almost, what he talks about almost reminds me of what we had in chapter 7, verse 29, where Paul talked about actually the end times and how time has been shortened. So that from now on, we don't make full use of the world. And he talked about that with those who have wives should be, in some senses, if they had none. Those who weep as if they did not weep. Those who rejoice as they did not rejoice. And those who'd buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world as those who did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. And so it's something of the same attitude that Paul applies to this example of not exercising the rights that he has for the sake of others and for the sake of the advance of the gospel. Well, let me read a little bit in chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And that was a qualification to be an apostle. Remember where Paul saw Jesus our Lord? It was on the road to Damascus. And that's a qualification for one of the apostles, to be an apostle. There's only a limited number. Are you not my work in the Lord? And that's kind of confirms that he's an apostle is the fruit of his ministry, which is the Corinthians themselves. So Paul is an apostle. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are my seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? And hear what he means. He's not talking about the idol food anymore, but he's talking about a right to be supported in his food, like there's like room and board, you know, this is to be supported by the church that he's serving. Do we have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Paul kind of valued his singleness. That was back in chapter 7 because it allowed him to serve the Lord in a certain way. But the other apostles took along a believing wife, which meant that they needed support, more support than Paul, when they were ministering in a church. And so Paul says Cephas brings along a wife. Peter traveled around like Paul as well to some extent, and with his wife. We read about her in the Gospels, where her mother-in-law was, Peter's mother-in-law was healed. So Peter was married. And the other apostles, the same thing. They take along a wife, and they're supported by the church. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends to a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Paul was a tent maker, so he worked with his hands during the week. and supported himself. He wasn't supported by the churches that he ministered to, which is amazing. And other missionaries have followed, some have followed that same thing. But Paul says, I have a right to. It's not just Barnabas and I don't have a right to be supported from ministry and all the others do. No, we do have a right. And then he illustrates it from just nature and custom from life. A soldier, when he fights, he's paid for it. He doesn't fight at his own expense. Somebody who plants a vineyard, he has the right, obviously, to eat the fruit of it. He owns the fruit. Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Same thing. So those are just examples from life. But then Paul says, I'm not just sort of freewheeling in these observations. Verse 8, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. And so Paul quotes from the law of Moses, one specific law. You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. So here's the ox. He's working. He's dragging this sled behind him over all the grain to separate it from the husk. So the chaff comes off of it. And when he's doing that, when he's working, don't put a muzzle over his mouth so he can't eat, because he should be able to eat. And that's in the law of Moses. And I think the way that the law of Moses is written, maybe a lawyer would better be able to figure this out. Sometimes it chooses kind of strange examples to give so that you can reason to everything else. For example, when it talks about an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, the situation that it gives is of a premature birth where people strive together and somehow a woman gives birth prematurely, and you're like, how often would that happen? You know, is this happening all the time? Probably not. But the point is, if she gives birth prematurely, if there's any harm to the child who's born, it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And so you choose the most vulnerable, this unborn child, to give the principle that's true for everybody, to somebody who can speak for himself. How much more should there be justice for that sort of a person? And it's the same reason that this passage mentions an animal. You know, if you're to treat your ox like this, how much more your servant or your employee, not to muzzle while he is working. And so that's sort of the way that the law works. And so Paul applies it very easily to ministers of the gospel. Let me make another point, and I don't think Paul is making this point explicitly, but the way he's making his point, I think, can be applied in this way, and that is that God's commands reveal himself, reveal his character. You know, the Lord said that, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and learn of me, for I'm humble of heart and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon me, you, and learn from me. You know, learn my commands, and you'll learn about me. You'll learn about what I'm like. And so Paul's talking about this. You know, he gives this command that's in the law, and it tells him what God is concerned about. The kinds of things that God is concerned about, and that even a minister of the gospel could be supported. So my point is, the laws of God aren't arbitrary. You know, Paul could have solved this problem a lot easier, and these chapters could have been a lot shorter, to say, well, you're having a problem with idol food. Well, let me just give you a new law. Don't eat idol food. If you think that meat may be contaminated with idol food, don't eat it. That, and then next thing. That's it. And Paul could say, well, I'm not harming anybody by adding a more restriction or adding a new law. And that's the easiest way for them all to get along. Now they know how to get along. They don't even have to think about it because there's just a new rule for that. Well, if you add one more law, you might think that's good for Christians because it's just going to crucify their flesh even more by adding another restriction. But what does it say about God's character? It's a different kind of God. Different kind of laws point to a totally different kind of God. And so, and points to a different kind of Christian faith too, because then Christianity becomes a diet. What you eat and what you don't eat. Well, that's not what Christianity is. Christianity is about love. And what God requires of us shows that that's what it's about. So in another place, Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So Paul, if Paul adds a new law, it shifts the focus. And so the laws that are given to us are not just arbitrary, not just to show us that God's the boss and we're not. That's not, that is part of the point, actually, but it's not the whole point. And so the commands themselves reveal the character of God. And so that's why Paul wants the Corinthians to think through this according to God's character and not just have a new law that's going to solve the problem for them. Okay, I kind of departed a little bit from Paul there. So back to him. Verse 11, "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and that those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." And so the point that he's making, he's just making it in a number of different ways, is that ministers of the gospel do have the right to be supported from what they do. And he proves it from the priests. The priests, a big part of the laws about the priests show how the part of the sacrifice should go to the priests. They should be supported from it. And so it's the same for ministers of the gospel. And then in verse 14, he says, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." And that's the Lord Jesus. He sent out disciples two by two on a number of different occasions and told them to be supported by the people that they were ministering to. And then he said, the laborer is worthy of his hire. So it's the Lord himself who has said that as well. Just something to point out in passing, chapter 9, verse 12. He says, "Therefore we did not use this right, but we endure all things, so that we'll cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." And the enduring all things there is limiting his right. He has the right to be supported, but he's not using it, because Paul's determined that in his case it'd be a hindrance to the gospel. And he refers to this as enduring all things. And what does that remind you of? Enduring all things. I mentioned this chapter already. Chapter 13. Love does a number of things, has a number of different characteristics. Is one of the things that love does, the exact words for it. Love endures all things. And so this would be a good example of that. Paul does this for the sake of love. He doesn't claim what rightly belongs to him. He endures all things, and the reason why is because of love. Okay, 15 through 18. And this is actually fairly dense, but I think you'll get the point of what he's saying, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time unpacking it. "I have used none of these things." He's just talking about being supported by the gospel ministry. "And I'm not writing these things so that it will be done in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." And Paul, I think Paul almost is using some play on words here and talking about himself, and that it's his glory to do this. And he talks about it in terms of him being compelled to give the gospel and not doing it for a reward, but he's not. It's his boast. It's his glory to preach the gospel without charge and not to make use of his right in the gospel. And he does this for the sake of others in a certain situation. He doesn't require everybody to do this. In fact, the other apostles don't do it, and he doesn't criticize them. But for himself, this is what he has determined to do. Verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. And so Paul, again, I think he's almost using a play on words here about what he does, but he freely enslaves himself. He's free from all men, but he makes himself a slave of all in order to win more. And then Paul expands it, and I think this is important. The principle that he's talking about for the Corinthians in their right to eat food offered to idols, but they should limit it for the sake of others. And himself, his right to be supported by the gospel, but he chooses not to use it for the sake of others and for the advance of the gospel, is true of a whole bunch of other things as well. And so in these next verses, he expands this same principle to a number of things. Verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law, to those who are without law as being without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker in it. So Paul talks about being flexible and sensitive to all kinds of different situations. And he starts out with the Jews. To the Jews I became as a Jew. You know, Paul did not believe that we were under law, or that Christians were under law. He could be very adamant about that, but he could also be very flexible in certain situations. For example, Paul shaved his head, took a vow, and offered sacrifices in the temple. That's actually when he was arrested and sent to Rome, spent a lot of time in prison because he did that. That was the occasion when he was arrested. And so he talks about being flexible when he's witnessing to the Jews. He doesn't give needless offense to them, but he becomes like a Jew in order to win them. To Gentiles, he becomes like a Gentile in order to win them. Not infinitely flexible. And he points that out, verse 21, to those without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And so he's not going to sin in order to identify or break a command of God. But short of that, he's very flexible. And he says this in verse 22. He acts this way, I've become all things to all men, not without limit, not without obeying God's commands, so that I may by all means save some. Save some. And you might ask Paul, well, who's doing the saving? Is Christ doing the saving or are you? Well, he's abbreviating here in what he's saying. He's the messenger of the gospel. But his point is that he adjusts himself. What's true of love, that it acts differently in different situations, it adjusts to the loved one, is also true of the way that the gospel is presented. And so Paul didn't present just a rote gospel. I just act the same way and give the same presentation to everybody. And if they're saved, that's fine. And if they're not, that's fine. That's not the way Paul gave the gospel. He gave the gospel. He met people where they were. And that's what love does. It reaches out to the most unworthy. That's what the gospel does as well. Meets them where they are. And he spoke to the truth to them in a way that they could hear, in a way that was specifically suited for them. Of course, it's the same gospel. He doesn't change the content of it, but he certainly changed the way it was presented. You can see that in Acts. He spoke differently to Jewish people who knew the Bible or the Old Testament than he did towards Gentiles. And so Paul does this. He limits himself even for the sake of the gospel. So if everybody in the church is doing this, the same as Paul, and reaching out to others in different ways and in different situations, if you take a snapshot of the church, they're not all going to be doing the same thing. Some are going to be acting as under law to reach out to those who are under law. Some of those are going to be acting as not under law. Everybody has a different situation. And on some of these things, when it became a rule, everybody has to do it this way, Paul objected, and he disobeyed that, actually. Galatians chapter 2, talks about the issue of circumcision, which Paul could be flexible on. He had Timothy circumcised so as not to be an offense to the Jews, and Timothy had a partly Jewish heritage. But when it became a rule, all Christians must be circumcised. Everybody has to do the same thing. Titus needs to be circumcised. Paul says, Galatians chapter 2, "Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." And so this is something that is responsive to each situation. And no Christian has the exact same situation. And so that means that the church, we have to tolerate differences with one another. We have to trust one another's judgment as well. We're not walking in the shoes of each person. And it's not a once for all decision that's made for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel, but it's in different situations. Okay, next, where am I? Oh boy, I'm closing in on time here. Okay, what Paul does next is he talks about, he gives the illustration of an athlete. Let me read verse 24 to 27. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." The Olympic Games went on at this time, and also it's called the Isthmian Games, and that was a similar kind of thing. In fact, it might have even been every 4 years, but it was at Corinth. This is not at Mount Olympus. And so they were familiar with sports, as were probably everybody in this culture. But Paul uses the example of an athlete, and I think actually he's not talking about the way an athlete prepares for his event and trains for it. I don't think it's an example of avoiding evil things. That could be good too. But I think what he's talking about is avoiding even good things. In the news this week, Tom Brady, he's the greatest quarterback of all time. According to the stats, he's built up the stats for that. It's kind of undisputed. But anyway, he's retiring, and he's lived a very different life. His life has been very focused on one thing. And so he talked about that even in the way that he retired, you know, that he's looking forward to living a more normal life. You know, so he's lived his life in a way that he probably gets like 12 hours of sleep a night. He exercises in a certain way. He's very focused on one thing, on being a quarterback. And so just because he abstains from something to be the best quarterback that's ever lived doesn't mean that thing is bad. It just means it's not focused on what his goal is. And so Paul uses that, I think, for a gospel preacher is what he's talking about, that I'm going to abstain from things, even things that are good, things that aren't bad, things that aren't evil. But I'm going to do it, if an athlete can do that to receive a perishable wreath, why can't I do that to receive a imperishable wreath? And I think he's talking about winning another person to the gospel. And so he says, "I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." And disqualified, of course, is the same metaphor of an athlete who has to compete by the rules. When you hear that word, you might think of like disqualifying sin, like somebody who's caught in adultery or something like that. And I don't think that's quite what Paul has in mind. I think he's talking about being disqualified from getting a hearing. That if he's not like an athlete focused on one goal in preaching the gospel and advancing the gospel, he disqualifies himself from being heard by others. And so that's probably how I would put it. Okay, another, it seems like a sharp turn, although perhaps it hinges on this idea of being disqualified, comes in chapter 10. And Paul's given himself as a good example in this whole area. He's going to give an example of the Israelites as a bad example. And I think what he's talking about here is the danger of idolatry itself. Paul says that it is okay, that we have a right to eat idol food. There's nothing wrong with the food itself. It's not contaminated. But he's still wary of idolatry itself. And so there's a warning here, not about the food. He's not taking back what he said about the right to eat idol food, but just to point out both to the weak and also to the strong to beware of actual idolatry. And so he gives an example of this. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So he points to the children of Israel, the wilderness generation, and what he points to is they're like you. The rock that followed them was Christ. And so they're much like you. You were baptized. They also had a baptism in the sea. And yet, and here should be the shock, verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. So this is a warning, a pretty shocking warning, saying to these believers, you're not immune from the temptation of idolatry. So as we talk about idol food, don't think that the Christian has nothing to fear from idolatry, because the example of this wilderness generation shows that Christians do. He's going to talk about verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And the ends of the age is the age of the Messiah, the age of Christ. But the point seems to be, if idolatry was a danger for them, how much more for you, on whom the ends of the age have come? So it almost makes this warning more severe. It makes the stakes higher. And so this is a warning to believers. I've pointed out before, there's warnings all over the New Testament, not just in Hebrews chapter 6 or Hebrews 10, where you think of warnings, but almost in every epistle, there's very severe warnings for the Christians, and they need to be heard. You'll find that when they're given, they're almost always tempered by assurance. Warning Christians not to fall away is not the full story. It's to be heard from the voice of our shepherd warning us against falling away from Christ. But then he also assures us, and it's the same here in verse 13, where he says, God is faithful to keep you. And no matter what trouble you get into, there's an exodus. There's a way out. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. He's warning you, but he's faithful to keep you, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it. Okay, I skipped some of the verses, and I wanted to point this out. And I think this needed to be heard, and as part of this example, both by the strong and the weak. What's the precursor to falling into idolatry? And I think maybe the example that the weak, or what the way the weak might answer that is, well, it's eating the wrong food. If I eat the wrong food, I'm going to fall into idolatry maybe. So they think of it sort of like, you know, Super Mario. He eats a mushroom and he gets different properties or whatever like this. And so they're worried about eating food. Well, what did the children of Israel eat? They ate the same spiritual food. They ate manna. They ate angels' food. So it wasn't that they ate the wrong thing, but what was it that led them to idolatry? And these are the things he warns them about. These things happen as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. People sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally. That's the kind of thing that led them to idolatry, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord. That's the kind of thing that leads to idolatry, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble. Grumbling leads to dissatisfaction with the Lord and idolatry. So they shouldn't be worried about, well, if I eat the wrong piece of meat, I'm going to get dragged back into idolatry. No, it's if I grumble against God, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Okay, I'm going to summarize the rest of the chapter. You can read it later. But the next section talks about fleeing from idolatry. And I think what it's talking about here is forbidding the eating of idol food in a setting of worship of the idol. That's what you need to flee from. And so, yes, if the meat has some sort of history that you're not sure about, it's fine. But to eat food offered to idols as an act of worship, that's something that should be fled. And that was very important for Christians to understand in the first three centuries of the church, a kind of a perennial thing that would flare up from time to time as they'd tell Christians, well, you have to offer worship to the emperor. And all you need to do, it's very easy, just take a little bit of incense and just throw it on the fire. And then you'll be safe. And we won't bother you anymore. And that's all you have to do. And you could reason from some of this, well, an incense is a nothing, right? It's okay to just throw a little incense on the fire and then I can do whatever I want. I know that it doesn't mean anything. You know, you could say the same today in a Muslim country. Well, all you need to do is say, there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. And you can say, well, I just say the words. It's just words. The Lord knows what I mean. Well, no, the Bible says if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. That's a warning. That's another warning in scripture. They're all over scripture. So to eat idol food in the context of worship of an idol is forbidden, is strictly forbidden. And the example that Paul gives where food is significant is communion. It's where we worship together. And so Paul says, look, even what we do in communion where we eat the bread and it's a sharing in the body of Christ and we drink the cup and it's a communion in his blood. That's where we get the word communion from. And so there's a little bit of a distinction between the object and the act of worship with the object that Paul makes, and he even talks about how the demons are involved. Demons aren't real, but the Lord is. And so he says, don't provoke the Lord to jealousy. And then at the end of this chapter, Paul gives very practical and concrete advice to Christians. And he does this kind of at the end of a number of the sections where he doesn't just leave it abstract as principles, but he kind of shows how it would work in real life. I'm thinking of chapter 14, where he gives a lot of principles about the church service, but then he also tells them really practical advice. You know, if people are going to stand up and minister their gifts, let it be just three of them and one at a time. You know, it's very specific. And it's the same here at the end where he kind of connects it with real life. And so he talks about buy whatever you want in the marketplace, and that's for eating in private. That shouldn't be a problem to anyone. What you eat in the privacy of your own home, that's not going to cause someone to stumble. Then he talks about if an unbeliever invites you and you want to go and they set something before you, just eat it without asking any questions. But if they make a point of it, this meat was offered to idols and they give it to you, you should abstain from it. And so he gives advice to them and then closes with this, and I'll just close with this since I'm out of time. Verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. And so that's a good way to end it. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. We made the point Christianity is not a diet. And the Lord makes that point as well. In our flesh, we'd like it to be something like that. Just eat this. And it's kind of a substitute righteousness. Christianity is definitely not a diet. But the reason it's not a diet is not because what you eat and what you drink is your own business, and God doesn't have anything to do with that. No, God's claim on us, Christ's claim on us, includes what we eat or drink. It includes everything about us. And so there's not a rule for it, but it's the principle. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, is to be done for the glory of God, which has to do with seeking the good of others, because that's the character of God. That's his glory, is to love. And so he says not to give offense, a stumbling, to Jews, to Greeks, to the church of God, to believers, to unbelievers, but to do everything that you do for the purpose of, not for your own profit, but so that others might be saved, might be edified, might be brought out of darkness into light. And so Paul says, be imitators of me. That's how I do. And of Christ. Christ wasn't in this situation. He ministered to, he was sent to the Jews. But Paul preaches Christ and him crucified, which means love. And so he reminds of himself. He's in this situation exactly, and also of the one that he's following, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless this scripture to us, that your Holy Spirit would implant it on our hearts, that we would understand that knowledge puffs up, but that it's love that edifies, and that we would live accordingly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.